With me to the passage we read in Colossians chapter 3, passage which has a great deal to teach us about how the message and significance of Christ's resurrection apply to us as Christians. I was saying this morning that Easter is not just a celebration of something that happened to Jesus, that Easter, if you're a Christian, is something that has happened to you. And one of the most basic things that the New Testament teaches us about the resurrection of Jesus for Christians is that we are not just spectators of what happened to him, not even merely believing spectators. We are participants in the resurrection of Jesus. That is, we share in his resurrection. And the glorious thing about it is that we are joined to Christ as he is raised from the dead into newness of life. And so Paul addresses the Christians at Colossae in this chapter we read as those who are risen with Christ in verse 1. You then who have been raised with Christ. In chapter 2 of the same epistle, verse 12, you who were raised with him. And in chapter 2, verse 13, those whom God has made alive together with Christ. Now the reason that this is true is that one of the most important things that happens to us when we become Christians is that we are united to Christ in a way that is deeper than words can ever express or our minds will ever understand. Basically, what happens to you when you are made a child of God is that you are united to Christ. So Paul's favorite description of a Christian is that he is a man in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Or sometimes he speaks of the same thing the other way around when he speaks of Christ in you. In Colossians 1:27, for example, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this is not just Paul, it is also Jesus. Because it's Jesus who first speaks of this kind of relationship between himself and the believer. For example, in John 14 and at verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Now the New Testament speaks about this union, which is the basic thing that happens to us when we become Christ's. It speaks about it in various pictures. We are like branches united to a vine in Jesus' language. We are like limbs united to a body in Paul's language. But the vital thing is that the Christian is united to Jesus. So there are two conditions in which it is possible for people to be found. There are two conditions, one of which you are in this evening. And we are divided, this congregation, like every group of people, wherever you look for them in the world, between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Because the believing man or woman is a man who is in Christ. And the man who is unbelieving is outside of Christ. Now the reason that this is so, of course, is very simple. It is that all the blessings in Christian salvation are found in Christ. There is nothing that God gives to us when he brings us into the kingdom of his grace and into the realm of his salvation, which is not found in Jesus Christ. And so the apostle says to the Ephesians, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything that the believer has of God's riches and grace are in Christ. Salvation, you see, is not a thing. It is a person. And God brings us the riches of his salvation by uniting us to Jesus Christ. And as branches draw all their life from the vine, and as limbs are drawing all their directions from the head, so we draw all our life from Christ. And that is why it is not mere poetry when we sing, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou light of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone. And that is where salvation is to be found. It is to be found in Jesus. And this doctrine of our union with Christ is not mere academic theology. It is of the very essence of what salvation is all about. And our great business in this world, beloved, is to be found in him, not having our own righteousness which is of the law, but having the righteousness which is of Christ by faith. To be found in Christ is the great business of our life in this world. And my great business, as God has called me into the ministry, is that men and women might be joined to the Lord Jesus and find life in him. It will be a very important thing for us to ask ourselves, therefore, this evening. Am I in Christ tonight or outside of Christ? That's the thing that ultimately matters. Not am I a member of this or that denomination, or have I had this or that background, or do I live that this or that kind of life, although we're going to see in a moment that that latter question is of profound importance. But the ultimate issue is, am I in Christ or am I outside of Christ? Now in Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 to 4, Paul speaks of four ways in which the believer is united to Christ. Four senses in which this is true. How does this come about? Well, of course, the other theme which is not dealt with here is that we are united to Christ in several ways. First, by faith. This union we have with Jesus Christ is a faith union, and that's why the New Testament, when it urges men to faith, says, believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. That's literally what it means. What shall we do to be saved? Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, we are united to Jesus. And then all the riches of his grace become ours. It's a union that's created by the Holy Spirit and what the New Testament calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. By the one Spirit, we are all baptized into the one body. And when the Holy Spirit works in our lives as he initiates us into Christ, this union is therefore a spiritual union. We are united to Christ by faith, by a work of the Holy Spirit. When that union takes place, here the apostle tells us in these four verses, the four ways in which we are united to him. First, we are united with Christ in his death. You notice in chapter 3 of Colossians and verse 3, the apostle says, you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now you'll notice that these things that he is speaking about are things which have already happened to us. You have died. It is not an exhortation. It is not an urging us to have something done or to do something ourselves. He is speaking to us about something that has already happened. If you are a Christian, he says, it means you have died with Christ. Grammatically, it is not in the imperative mood, but in the indicative mood. And the indicative mood, if I may have the presumption to teach you a little bit of grammar, but I gather, well, I won't say what I was going to say, just in case you teachers might take umbrage at me. The indicative mood indicates something which is fact, not an act, but a fact. And the New Testament epistles are full of this. They are full of this indicative of the believer's life. You have died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle in Galatians 2:20. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, you who have died to sin, how can you go on living in it? You have died to sin. And what he means is this. He means, I have finished with one world and passed out of it into another. As death separates a man from one world and brings him into another world, so when we are united with Christ in his death, we are finished with one life, the life of sin and death, and we have entered into another life, the life of righteousness and holiness. We are therefore first of all united with Christ in the sense that we are united with him in his death. We have died to Christ with Christ. That is, we have finished with an old world. And as death puts its final touch to a certain world in which we have lived and then ushers us into a new world, we who have died with Christ are finished with the old life and are launched upon a new. What is that new? Well, says the apostle in chapter 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. What happens to us then when we are united to Jesus Christ is not only that we die to the old life, but that we are resurrected into a new life. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians 2:20. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. Now you get the same truth in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where Paul says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or you get the same note in Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 5, where the apostle speaks of us being made alive with Christ and raised up together with him. Now that is the description of what it means to become a Christian again, you see. You are united with Christ in his death. You are united with Christ in his resurrection, so that you have been raised out of the grave of sin and of death, and into a new realm altogether. Now the implication of that is that previously we were dead to God and alive to sin. That is, we lived in the realm and under the dominion of sin. And now we are alive to God. And so far as the dominion of sin is concerned, we are dead. We have, that is, been lifted out of it. And we have been resurrected into a new world, like Lazarus, who is the great parable of all this. We have been brought out of the darkness and depth of a spiritual grave and raised into newness of life. We are united with Christ in his resurrection. Now let me say to you again, my Christian friends, these are things that are true of you. If you are a child of God at all, you have died with Christ to an old life. You have been raised with Christ into a new life. And that's the miracle of grace which has taken place in your life. And we need to be saying this to ourselves again and again.
Not simply that I became a Christian because I went to this meeting and put my hand up or signed a decision card. Good things though they may be to do. Don't let me give you the impression I deride these things, because I do not. But I think we need to probe deeper than that and grasp that it's not just something I have done. It is a miracle of the grace of God which has taken me and united me to the Lord Jesus, made me dead to the old world, raised me into a new life. And I am therefore risen with Christ. Thirdly, you are united with Christ not only in his death and resurrection, but in Colossians 3:3 you will notice in his relationship with the Father. You have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is, our union with Christ brings us into such communion with God the Father, can you grasp this? That in some quite incomprehensible way, Christ takes us with him and hides our life with himself in God. So that where your real life is now, when the grace of God has touched you, is hidden with Christ in God. Now that's where the believer's true life lies. That's where his true security lies. His life is hidden with Christ in God. I remember somebody once illustrating this, I think it was at Keswick, by taking a page and putting it into his diary, and then taking his diary and putting it into his Bible, and then closing the Bible and saying, that's where you are. You are that page hidden with Christ in God, and the result is nothing can touch you there. Except by his permission. And that's what Jesus is saying. Do you remember in John chapter 17, where Jesus speaks of this very same thing in that high priestly prayer? At verse 21, he says, he prays for those who believe that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and listen to this, and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. Now can you begin to grasp at least something of what Jesus is saying? He is speaking of the believer as so hid with Christ in God that as the Son is in the Father and the believer is in the Son, so the believer is hidden with Christ in the Father. And that, says Jesus, is where the believer is. And Paul says, that is where you are this evening. If you are a child of God, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's where your true life is. That's why you see a Christian believer can really be much more miserable than even an unbeliever. when he is seeking true satisfaction and ultimate joy anywhere else than in God. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is this evening. And if you are seeking your joy and your satisfaction, if the center of gravity of your life is anywhere else than there, then I tell you there are possibilities of misery that are very great. And that's why there are so many Christians who discover themselves restless and dissatisfied, disenchanted often, disenchanted. Because your true life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's where you belong. And there will be a great sense of homelessness if you seek to be truly at home anywhere else. You are united with Christ in his relationship with the Father. Did you grasp what Jesus says in John 17, that the world may see that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me? That is the same love that God the Father pours out upon his only begotten Son, is the love that he pours out upon his adopted sons and daughters in Christ. For joined to the Lord Jesus, you are the object of the same love of the Father for his Son. We are united with Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his relationship with the Father. And one day, do you notice in chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice the progress. Dead with him, raised with him, hidden with him in the Father, appearing with him in glory. And that means, you see, that our union with Christ and all the glory of it, which is hidden from the eyes of the world and largely hidden, God knows, from our own eyes, because the sheer glory of what it means we could scarcely contain. But one day that will be revealed, and the coming again of the Lord Jesus in glory will herald this, that those who are joined with him will appear with him in glory, and he will be admired in all them that believe. That is where the union that God has given us with Jesus is moving towards. So you see, as Paul contemplates all the sweep of Christ's saving work, he sees the believer participating in it at every point. Thomas Goodwin, the great old Puritan, says that it is impossible for God to contemplate the believer apart from Christ, or Christ apart from the believer. It is as though we are joined together in such a way that the Father is unable to contemplate Christ apart from his people, or his people apart from Christ. Now, having spoken of all the things that are true of us, the indicatives of the gospel, that is, that you have been crucified with Christ and are finished with one world. You have been raised with Christ into a new world. You are hidden with Christ in the Father, and that is where your true life belongs. And one day you will appear with Christ when he comes in glory, joined to him with that union which is eternal. Now, says Paul, here are the imperatives. First, the facts.
then the acts, if you like, which flow from the facts. And the imperative is summed up simply in this, in verse 1. If then. Now that is not to raise doubt. It simply is saying, since then you have been raised with Christ, then live like men who are alive from the dead. That's what he is saying. And the rest of the passage is simply an expansion and exposition of that. Since you have been raised with Christ, since all this has happened to you, then live like men who are resurrected from the dead. Through the rest of the passage, he explains to us what that is going to involve. Now he introduces it in verses 1 to 2 by exhorting them in this way. The basic difference between those who are spiritually dead and those who are spiritually alive, that is, who have been raised into new life in Christ, is to be found in what they are living for. That's the basic difference. And so the apostle says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, or the authorized version, set your affections on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Now moving towards that day, says the apostle, what are you living for? Are you living for the things that resurrected men live for? Are you living for the things that are above? Are you living for the things where Christ is hidden with the Father, where your true life is? Or are you living for something else? Quite simply, what he says in verses 1 and 2 is, as Christ is now living in heaven, the mark of the resurrected man is that he will be living for heaven. Now that doesn't mean that we are going to become otherworldly in the bad sense. It doesn't mean that I am no longer interested in the world. And you know that, of course. What it does mean is that the evidence of being dead with Christ, raised with Christ, hidden with Christ in God, and that you are one day going to appear with Christ in glory, is that you're going to be living for the things that really matter. That you are living for the things that are eternal, rather than for the things that are flimsy and temporary. And it is the great issue, beloved, it is the great fundamental question on this Easter Sunday evening. Am I really raised with Christ to life divine? What's the sign of it? The sign of it is what you're living for. Are you living for God? Or are you just living for self? Because that is really what the rest of this passage is spelling out for us in some detail. And the mark of a resurrected life is simply that the things that matter to me will be the things that matter to Jesus. And it's as simple and as profound and as searching as that. And as so often in this whole realm, the raising of Lazarus is an analogy. Have you noticed? Very striking that you get the phrases so often in this passage, verse 8, 9, 10, 12, and 14, expressing the idea of exchanging one set of clothing for another. Do you notice it? In verse 8, for example, now put away, or put off, the authorized version has. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices and have put on the new nature. Verse 10,
Put on the new nature which is being renewed in knowledge. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, and so on. Verse 14, above all these, put on love. It's the language of a wardrobe. It is the language of clothing. There is a certain clothing, says Paul, which is suitable to the resurrected life. Do you remember what a sight Lazarus must have been as he came out into the sunlight? At the command of Jesus, the resurrection having taken place, and he walks out of the grave into the sunlight with all his grave clothes on. And he comes out into the glory of this new day with all the trappings of the grave upon him. And Jesus says significantly, loose him and let him go. Loose him from all the clothing that belongs to the old world and to the grave. Take these ridiculous things off the man, says Jesus. He has come from the grave. He is raised to newness of life. Take that clothing off him. Now that's what Paul is talking about here. There is a certain clothing that belongs to the old world that you've left behind. And he says, put it off. Put it off. Now this, beloved, is part and parcel of the glory of the resurrection when it takes place in your own life. There is a clothing that goes with it. And Paul is saying, on the basis of these indicatives, this has happened to you. You have been crucified with Christ. The dominion of sin is ended. You have entered a new world raised with Christ by the Father. So he says, live like men to whom that has happened. That's what he urges upon them. Another illustration is the illustration Scripture uses it frequently of marriage. I often find when I have just taken a wedding and through in the vestry I'm talking to the bride and I speak to her, having married Mr. Brown, I say, now Mrs. Brown, you will have to come and sign here. And she always turns to her mother, imagining that there is only one Mrs. Brown, and she doesn't realize who she is. She has become a new person by this act that has taken place. But even more seriously, one is sometimes to say to people who have been married and who are living as though they have not, my dear, you will need to realize what has happened to you. You are no longer single. You are no longer in the position to live like that. You will need to start living like that. Now, there is no point in saying that to somebody who has never been married. But when that bond has been formed, then there is infinite meaning in saying, you will now need to start living like a married man or a married woman. There were liberties that you might have taken before with other people that you can't take now. Because you're married. And you're robbing yourself of all the joy and the glory in it. Do you not see? We sometimes say to people, at your age, man. People ever say that to you? At your age. Well, what we are saying, you see, is this man has reached a certain age. He ought, therefore, to be living in accordance with what is true of him. And this is precisely what the apostle is saying. He is saying, because of what has happened to you. That's the importance of grasping the depths of the truth of what has happened to you when you were brought to Christ. Live like that, he says. If you then have been raised with Christ, Seek the things that are above. Set your mind on these things, not on the things that are on earth.
Now he begins to give us a set of examples of the old life. Do you notice? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That is, what belongs to the old world. Now notice, there are two groups of five marks of the old life. One is in verse 5, and the other is in verse 8. There's an interesting structure in the way that the apostle works this out. One group of five, which are marks of the old life in verse 5, principally belonging to the whole world of our desires. And in verse 8, a second group of five, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk, which belong largely to the world of our speech. And then another group of five, marks of the new life in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. And all of these crowned in verse 14 with love, which Paul says binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, I don't intend to take time to go into these in detail, but let me just point out to you the significance of them. In verse 5, the apostle has this first group of the five marks of the old life. And you need to go through this in some detail. We need to give ourselves to look at this. This is the old life. That's life lived in the dark rottenness of the grave, from which Christ has redeemed you and lifted you up. Now he says, how can you who are dead to sin go on living like that? What are the marks? We don't enjoy reading them. God help us if ever we do start enjoying reading things like this. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The whole world of our desires. Set your affections, as the Authorized Version in verse 2, on things that are above. Now, what's at the root of this is what's at the end of the verse. What's at the root of this is idolatry. The wrong kind of worship, the wrong kind of love. And you notice what the apostle is saying. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And ultimately, you see, the hallmark of all of these is idol worship. What idol, though? Oh, I'll tell you what idol. The idol of self. Self. Self-love. Self-interest. Self. You know how it is common parlance to toss the word love around so freely in our modern society. Somebody came to me some time ago, not connected with this congregation, and said to me, I'm leaving my wife and my children for somebody else, and there's nothing else I can do. Because he said, I'm madly in love with somebody else.
so often happens, doesn't it, in all sorts of spheres. A man will say to a girl, in the wrong kind of relationship, I love you. And what he really means is, I love me, and I want you. And there's all the difference between heaven and hell in these two things. Men who are here this evening, watch how you use that word. That belongs to the old life, to the world of death and sin and decay and self-love. And you have to be ruthless with it, says the apostle. Put it to death. Look at the other list in verse 8. In case we might be tempted to imagine that self expresses itself only in one way. Put them all away, he says. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but you no longer live there. Put them all away. Now look at the list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk. Why so much about the lips? Why so much about our speech? Ah, well, just because thy speech betrayeth thee. That's why. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And there is something about our lips, beloved, that gives us away. You know, somebody said to me not long ago, I cut him down to size. Great phrase that, isn't it? I cut him down to size. I could just hear it happening. Or, I'm always straight with people. Now that's a good thing. People in Ayrshire were always straight. They used to say that an Ayrshireman would always call a spade, provided it was your spade. But being straight is great. But there is such a thing as anger, wrath, malice, slander. There is such a thing as having a tongue that's like a barbed weapon. And oh, my dear friends, we don't think enough about this, because your tongue is an evidence of which world you belong to. The world of death and sin, or the world of Christ and glory. No wonder the psalmist prays, set a watch on my lips, O Lord. Notice the five marks of the new life in verse 12. Compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience. Then he goes on to expand it, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive, and above all these put on love, which binds everything together in harmony. What's the mark of all these things? Compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience. What's the thing that makes you like that? I'll tell you, it's really very simple. Selflessness. It is when God has begun to deal with the great problem of self in our lives that some of these beautiful fruits begin to appear in a man's character: compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, love, as the one that binds them all together, for this simple reason, that the opposite of love in the Bible is not hatred. Did you know? The opposite of love in the Bible is self-love. And that's why the binding which brings all these things together is love. Put them off, says Paul. Put them on. Put on, as those who have been called of God, a new set of clothing. You know, you get the beautiful parable of that in the prodigal son who comes back home to his father from all the life that he has been living in his rags. And the father says, bring the new robe. Put it on him, because I want him to have all the marks of being my restored, accepted, beloved son, belonging to me. Beloved, God the Father wants to do that in your life. He wants you to go out into the world this week. How will people come to believe in Easter? How will people come to believe in a resurrected Savior? How will they believe that what is written on that notice board outside is really true and Christ is risen? They will not come to believe in it because you are brilliant at intellectual arguments about the resurrection. They will not come to believe in it because you have a great profession to make about a day and hour when you were saved. But they will come to believe in it when they see you walk through the world with the cloak of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, with a heart that is set on heaven and on Jesus. That's when men will begin to believe in the resurrection. Oh, says Paul, as he brings this great passage to a conclusion, whatever you do, verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do everything for the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying, really. Do everything for the Lord Jesus. And that's what the risen life really implies. How glorious a thing it would be if we were to go out into the world this evening, not only having sung the hymn we're going to sing, All for Jesus, but our lives broadcasting it to the world in a way that all the television sets in Scotland can't. All for Jesus.